If God gave you the opportunity to ask Him just one question, what do you suppose you'd ask Him? Well, I doubt if we would blow an opportunity like that by asking something silly like, can you make a rock so big you can't lift it? Or are there really dinosaurs in the Bible? Really, I think if we were given that opportunity that we could ask God one question and receive a personalized answer, He would probably begin to hit a lot closer to home than many of us might realize. We may find ourselves asking God a question like, Lord, what do you think about my life? Where do I really stand with you? And you know, I think if we had that opportunity and we got to hear from the very mouth of God His opinion about who we are, the answer would probably not be a whole lot different than the words that we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. There the Word of God says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Could you imagine how you would feel if you heard God say those words to you personally? Well, He does say those words to you personally tonight. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you are a part of God's chosen people. And that is a mind-boggling term. The more we begin to think about what it means that the true and living God before the foundation of the world chose people like you and me to be His own, the more we are amazed at the height and the depth and the length and the width of the love of God that would give us that kind of a privilege. The big question we need to ask ourselves is a pretty simple one. What does that mean? What does it mean for us to be the chosen generation, the people of God? Well, to get an answer, it's always good to go back to basics. Back to the first people who were referred to as God's own chosen individuals. And tonight, in our continuing study through the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapters 7 and 8, we are going to gain three very key insights into this eternal blessing that we have been given to be called God's chosen people. As we discover the gifts that are involved in being the chosen people of God, the gifts that God lavished upon national Israel as His chosen people, we'll learn quite a bit about our inheritance as well as New Testament saints, as believers in Jesus Christ. First tonight, we're going to discover exactly what the definition of God's chosen people is all about, the particular blessings that God has in store for all whom He chooses to come to Him. Secondly, we are going to see the dynamic of God's chosen people, the amazing power that God has for all He will call His own. And finally, we are going to see a passage of Scripture we could call the destiny of God's chosen people. What you and what I can expect out of life now that God has lovingly called us His own. Hopefully tonight what we're going to discover is that in spiritual circles, the old saying really is true. It isn't what you know, it's who you know. But in scriptural circles, it's even more important for us to understand. It's not necessarily who we know that counts, but who knows us, the true and living God. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in our continuing study of the book of Deuteronomy, we spent 2 weeks going through Deuteronomy chapter 6. And to be quite honest with you folks, I think we just scratched the surface. Deuteronomy chapter 6 has been called one of the most important, one of the most pivotal passages in the entire Old Testament. So crucial that to this day, Jewish synagogue services begin with a reading of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about the implications of that statement. But we've also discovered something else. That New Testament idea that we love God because He first loved us rings loud and clear through this passage as well. Because although God does call us to love Him with the entirety of our being, we discovered as well last week the entirety of the blessings that God gives to all that will call upon Him in faith. That God, for instance, has a protective ministry of us as we walk through this fallen world. We saw how God desires to protect us from complacency within our lives. That sometimes the greatest challenge to our faith are not those times where we are lacking, but actually those times when we are overloaded with blessings. We saw that the best way to make sure that our blessings don't end up being a bummer to us is to make sure that we focus in on the author of the blessings, not on the actual blessings themselves. Secondly, we saw a passage that talked about protection from compromise. That God desires for us not to be asking questions like, how far away can I get from God and still be within the realm of His love? But rather asking the question, how close can I get to the Lord? How much can I weed out of my life all those rival thrones, all those imposters, all those competitors for the very love of God? And we learned a thing or two about that. And finally, we saw the cure for confusion. That God desires for us to have a clarity and a closeness in our walk with Him that is so much in the forefront of our minds that if we were to be asked even by a child, why is it that we worship the Lord? Why is it that we are so concerned about His Word, that we could readily and eloquently express to even our own children the very love of God and why that's the linchpin of our lives as well. And so Deuteronomy 6 was very special stuff indeed. But as we move into Deuteronomy chapter 7, we discover another amazing blessing the Lord has for us as His people, the blessing of being His own chosen ones. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites, and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their pillars and break down their sacred pillars and their altars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. Right off the bat in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Remember, this is Moses' swan song we are reading here. A series of messages that he gave in the last month, month and a half of his life. And the first thing that we can see that God desired for His chosen people is something that we could call the blessing of being removed from the world. When the people of Israel were to enter the promised land, they were not to assimilate with that culture. They were to remove the culture that existed there. There was to be no peace treaty with paganism. And it's very interesting, when speaking of this idea of being removed from the world, which is part and parcel of being God's chosen people, notice that God makes a special point in verse 3 about the idea of not making marriages with the people that had rejected God. You shall not give their daughter to your son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. You know, this command that the Lord lays down in this passage is one that was incredibly relevant to the people of Israel. You remember that part of their wilderness wanderings list of disasters was a plague that was unleashed upon them when Balaam, the false prophet, gave instructions to Balak, the king of Moab, to send those Moabite women down into the camp and to strike up relationships with the people. And as a result, over 23,000 Israelites turned from the knowledge and the love of the true and living God and began worshiping a horrible deity called the Baal of Peor. What God was saying is, man, when you get into the promised land, the same thing is going to happen. And the same strategy is going to be used against you. The best way and the shortest way to get a person who is walking with God over into worldliness is for a person who is walking with God to begin cultivating a significant relationship with someone who wants nothing to do with the Lord. Let me tell you something. There is an old rhyme, but I think it bears repeating. The best way to a worldly life is to spend your time seeking a worldly husband or a worldly wife. You know, again, it just kind of makes sense. In the book of Amos, chapter 3, in verse 3, we are told, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Now, I know that there are people in the church who make long and impassioned appeals for an evangelistic approach known as missionary dating, setting their eyes upon some, well, maybe physically attractive member of the opposite sex, and sort of taking that $6 million man approach with them. You know, we can rebuild him. We can make him better than he was before. I just know that if I start dating this person, even though they've shown no interest in God whatsoever, that suddenly they're just going to bloom into this wonderful spiritual paragon, and we're going to live happily ever after. And, you know, to be honest with you, you run into some people, and they will say, well, that's what happened to me. You know, I also run into some people who will say, well, I met the person that I'm married to, and after 2 weeks we got married, and we've been married ever since. We have a great relationship. And I don't doubt that that can happen. But I think you're playing with fire when you do. Because it takes an awful lot more than 2 weeks to really get to know somebody. It takes an awful lot more than 2 weeks to really find out what makes somebody tick. And if you think that you're going to be the exception to the rule and that you can go around and cultivate these significant relationships with others and not have that affect your own walk with Christ, well, the Bible begs to differ with you. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we see what God's point of view is about missionary dating. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, we read, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, another name for Satan? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Gang, let me tell you something. You want to save yourself 10 miles of heartache, 10 miles of bad road. Do not go down that idea of trying to strike a peace treaty with the world. Whether it's in dating relationships, whether it's in pursuing someone that you're going to marry someday, whether it's in your business practices, whether it's in the close and intimate friendships you choose to pursue. I'm not saying that you can't be friends with people who don't love Jesus Christ. I mean, if we completely withdrew from those kind of relationships, who'd ever be reached with the love of Christ? But making these things the center of your life. You know, so many times I've seen people go into very worldly situations saying, well, I think I can be an influence there. And more often than not, in my experience as a pastor, I've found that the world has an awful lot more influence on a believer than a believer has on the world. One of the first marks of being God's chosen people is a sense of separation, a sense of being removed from worldliness. But notice, when we say no to the world, we're saying yes to something better. Take a look at verse 6. God says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And He repays those who hate Him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them." Notice what it means to turn away from the world. We don't turn towards nothing if we are going to walk a successful Christian life. You know, oftentimes we in church spend so much time focusing in on what we as believers should be abstaining from. The thou shall nots, if you will. That we neglect to realize that if you just tell someone what not to do, but you don't tell them what to pursue, well, we've created a great spiritual vacuum, and sooner or later that vacuum is going to get filled. The fact of the matter is this: God wants to fill your heart with a relationship with Him that is going to be so satisfying to you, so beautiful, so abiding, that you're not going to want to get involved with anything else for risk of messing it up. That's the best way to say no to the world, by saying yes to the very love of God. And look at the beautiful way this love is described. God loves us so much that when He looks at us, catch this, He doesn't see you as some kind of a spiritual ne'er-do-well. He doesn't see you as one of those people that, well, somehow got in and, you know, they're already in and, well, someone share with them to pray the prayer, and although we really don't like those kind of people in heaven, well, okay, I guess we'll let you in. Notice, when God looks at you, you know what He sees? He sees a special treasure. A special treasure. And notice, just like the Israelites, do you know why you're God's special treasure? It's not because you are mighty. It's not because you are wise. It's not because you are eminently good-looking and so cute, God's just got to have you. It's all because of grace. It's all because of grace. And you know, that grace of God is so wonderful. Its depths are so unfathomable by we as human beings. We can hardly even imagine this sometimes, but when God looks at you, and when God looks at me, He sees a precious, precious thing. In the book of Malachi, chapter 3, there's a passage that really shows you how interested God is in looking at our lives and the smile that our lives can bring to the face of God Almighty. Malachi 3 and verse 16 says this: "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." Do you understand what this passage is teaching? What this passage is saying in essence is this: when God sees you just talking to somebody about the good things of the Lord, getting fired up and excited about the truths in God's Word that He's making real to you, or just sitting down with someone else and not talking about what's going on in church or what some other church is doing, but just looking at somebody else and saying, "Man, isn't Jesus wonderful? Isn't God an amazing God?" You know what happens in heaven? God calls one of the angels over and says, hey, get out that book of remembrance. You know, the one we talked about in Malachi. Get out that book of remembrance. I want you to write down this conversation, because someday when that brother or that sister stands before me, we're going to talk about that. And I'm going to share with them what a warmth that brought to my heart. God sees you and God sees me as His special treasure, all by grace, all by His love, not because of anything that we have done or can do, but because of what Jesus has done for us. Oh, the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Sometimes when I look at my life, sometimes I look at my conduct, sometimes I look at the bonehead things that I do in a day, and I go, God, how in the world can you love someone like that? Someone like me. And you know, it's that those times when the Lord comes alongside me and says, now you're starting to understand the depths of my love. The depths of my love are so great, I can reach someone like you. Now let me show you the heights of my love. My love can lift you into my presence for me just to hug you and hold you as one of my own. A special treasure in the eyes of God. That's what it means to be part of God's chosen people. You aren't a bother to God. You aren't an imposition. You aren't a mistake. You're His special treasure. Not because you're something, but because Jesus is everything. Wow. Notice another aspect of what it means to be God's chosen people. We're also redeemed by the Word. Verse 12, it says, then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them. You may want to underline those very simple words right there. Because you listen to these judgments, keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which He swore to your fathers. And He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land which He swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on those who hate you. Also you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. Now, these are wonderful, over-the-top blessings, right? What was the key to the people of Israel entering into the fullness of blessing of being God's own chosen ones? Three steps we see in verse 12. Because you listen to these judgments. Remember what the Scripture says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And keep and do them. The idea of keeping them is keeping something close at hand, keeping something in the forefront of your mind. Not letting something that God says to you roll off your back like water off a duck, but really keeping it in the forefront of your life, meditating on the good Word of God, and do them. Three steps. Hear the Word, keep the Word, do the Word. God says that is going to open the floodgates of blessing for you, Israel. And you know what? God says the same thing to you and to me today. You want to have a blessed life, a happy life in the fullest and most complete sense of the term. It all comes down to your relationship with the Word of God. If you hear the Word, keep the Word, and do the Word, you're on the pathway to God's greatest blessings. Why? Because you're going to be right in line with His perfect will. And what could be more blessed than walking in the will of God, ultimately and completely and eternally? Really, I think that's what James was getting at. In James, we see a blow-by-blow description of how we should approach the Word of the Lord. James chapter 1 and verse 21 says this, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. This is the first step. Make sure that you remove all the static from the line. Make sure that you remove all the blockage that personal sin creates within our lives. Let me ask you a question. You ever tried to crack open your Bible and get something out of it after you had just really blown it bad? And maybe you've blown it bad and you're kind of stubborn about it and you don't want to confess it and you're just trying to sweep it under the rug and you're trying to do Bible study and it's almost like your eyes just don't even want to focus on it. And God's going, no. Don't go putting on some show that you're godly or spiritual to sweep this under the rug. Let's deal with this first. Then we can talk. That's what James says here. First step. Second step, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, the idea of keeping it there, and is not a forgetful hearer, but is a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. See, God has never called us to agree with his will. God has called us to yield to his will. And that's the difference between a person who's blessed and a person who oftentimes is just bummed in their Christian life. Hear the word. Oh, so important. But keep it. Keep it before you. Continually meditate upon it. And most importantly, do it. Don't just talk about loving one another. Seize every opportunity you have to let Jesus love people through you, especially the people who are tough to love. That's the pathway of blessing. And that was the pathway of blessing that God had in mind for Israel. And really, we've seen the first aspect here of what it means to be among God's chosen people. And it's a pretty simple principle when it comes down to it. God's chosen people are those who choose the Lord over the world. That's one way to know if you're among God's chosen. You realize that there is something better, something fuller, something more wonderful than anything the world could ever offer. And you are going to trade up for that. In the book of 1 John, chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, the Apostle John had these words to say about that very principle. He said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not about of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Wow, what a promise. We say no to the world by yet saying yes to the ultimate something better, the love of God. That's when we begin to enter into the blessing of being among God's chosen people. But you know, that can be a real struggle. You know, it would be, you know, different, I think, if temptation came our way with Satan dressed up like the guy in the Underwood deviled ham cam, saying, "I'm the devil and I'm going to lead you to destruction." We go, no, devil, leave me alone. But whenever we are led to destruction, oh, the bait always looks real good, doesn't it? I mean, let's face it, what fisherman would ever catch many fish if he just dumped a hook in a lake? You got to put something on there nice, something that smells good to the fish, something that looks like their normal, natural, fulfilling food. And the world's full of that stuff. The world has brought down, dare I say, smarter and more spiritual and more godly and self-controlled individuals than you or I could ever think of being. So how do we say no to the world? Well, God has some blessings for his chosen people, a dynamic power that he wants to lavish upon our life. Take a look at verse 17. God, speaking through Moses, says, if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all of Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm, by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God is great and awesome among you. Wow. What is the first thing that God gives to us that allows us to say no to the things of the world? A power greater than any temptation that's in the world. The power of God's presence. You know, there's a doctrine that floats around church. And you know, it's funny how these things come and go, but this was a real heavy Christian fad just a couple of years ago. Of looking around for the wicked one. And there were all these books written about how to overcome the darkness and how to understand the darkness and how to decorate your room with dark. No, they didn't get into that, but. And I mean, they'd have these seminars, and I mean, they'd range from the sublime to the ridiculous. You know, you'd have people throwing up in buckets to get demons out of their life because, you know, that was obviously what was keeping them from becoming the fulfilled believer in Christ that they needed to be. And you know, you'd have these people, and I mean, very well-trained Bible teaching pastors were making these declarations saying, oh yeah, well, the reason I was so messed up in life was because I was really demon-possessed. And I didn't know what demon-possessed, and you're a believer? Well, the sum total of this weird doctrine, this unscriptural doctrine that was floating around and you know, resulting in best-selling books, was I ran into so many Christians that instead of looking to the Lord in life, they were busy worrying about what the evil one was up to next. And they were looking for demons under every bush and every chair and demons in the guy next to you and demons in this and demons in that. And, oh, you got squatter demons in your life and you've got this kind of demon. And, you know, it was the demon of bad driving that caused you to get that ticket. And this demon, who got the demon? Don't get me wrong. Satan is alive and well and living in planet Earth. And the one thing that he loves to do more than anything else is to mess up your life, degrease the skids, so that your own flesh gets you into trouble. But the devil never made you do anything. All the devil did was make it easier, circumstantially, for you to do what really you kind of wanted to do yourself. So don't give him credit when credit isn't due. You and I do a great job of digging our own hole in life pretty well, don't we? But you know, the sad thing that came out of all of that, and all of these books, fictional and otherwise, that were written, was that somehow God left the stage. Somehow it was like God wasn't the good shepherd of the sheep anymore. Somehow God was just letting the wolves just ravage the flock and sitting back and going, oh, I guess I know, gee, you know, I'd really like to do something. Nothing would be further from the truth. And you see, this is a big part of the power of God. I love this line in all of this. Here the people of Israel were on the edge of the promised land. Moses is giving them these final messages, and they're kind of looking over the border, and they're realizing there's these fortified cities, and there's these giants in the land, and boy, you know, these people aren't going to go without a fight. How can we dispossess them? God's message is, it doesn't have anything to do with you. It's got everything to do with me. Remember what I did for you in Egypt? They were the number one nation in the world. And what happened to them? Could they stand before the power of God? Oh, this scripture is a powerful one. Verse 21, you shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. You know, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 really sums this up in a New Testament sense. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, for greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You know, I don't know about all these people's experiences, and I don't know about all these books that have been written. But the one thing that I do know when it comes to spiritual warfare is this. When I have the commander of the armies of the Lord of hosts ready to go to battle for me, why in the world would I want to take that battle into my own hands? The Lord is awesome. The Lord is great. The Lord is greater than any spiritual enemy you or I will ever face. And God gives us that gift of His presence with us. Notice as well, God was going to give another gift to the people of Israel as they entered the Promised Land. Not only His presence to go with them in a powerful way, but in verse 22 we read this, "And the Lord your And He will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you've destroyed them." You know what I love about this? God was telling something to the people of Israel very interestingly. He said, look, I'm going to go before you with amazing, awesome power. But don't think for a minute that that means the minute you set foot in the Promised Land, all these people are going to do like a Raiders of the Lost Ark and just melt away in your presence. There's going to be battles. And there's going to be fights, and there's going to be a progressive plan that I will implement to bring you into the land. Why? Because God said, look, if I wiped all those people out right off the bat, the beasts of the field would take over the whole thing. You'd be fighting wild animals instead of people. We're going to do this according to my timing, according to my will, according to my wisdom. And you know, there's a real insight for us as God's chosen people that I think we really need to pick up on in all of this. Have you ever wondered why God just doesn't snap His fingers and cause you to completely grow up in Christ? Why doesn't God? I mean, if His will is for you and for me to be just like Jesus Christ, why is it that it seems to take so long to get there? Why is it that the way we walk our walk towards that goal of being like Jesus is the old three steps forward, two steps back, samba, instead of running straight for the goal? Well, I think, personally, God would have us grow a lot quicker than we do. And I think if God had His druthers, He would be able to snap His finger and be able to complete that good work that He has for us. And for some people, we may even be the generation. We may even be the people who will be transformed from all of our fallenness and all of our human foibles into Christ-like perfection when the rapture happens and this corruption puts on the incorruptible and this mortal puts on immortality. But in the interim, God is about a progressive work within our lives. Why? Because I get the feeling that if God just snapped His fingers and we suddenly grew leaps and bounds in Christ, we would probably end up having a problem. It might be called a lack of compassion for people who don't grow as quickly as we do. I mean, we already struggle with that, don't we? You ever, you know, had someone kind of dumping out their problems to you, you know, and you're kind of looking at them and, you know, on the outside you're looking all compassionate, but on the inside you're going, what a jerk. Man, this person would just read their Bible a little bit, you know, and go out and witness a little bit, and maybe pray more, they wouldn't be such a, you know, basket case. We all kind of do that, don't we? No matter where you are in the Christian life, you can find somebody else who isn't doing as good as you, and you know, you can look down on them, and that's kind of what we do. And somehow, deep down in my heart, I really think that's why sanctification, that is becoming like Jesus, is a progressive thing and a hard-fought thing and something that requires incredible patience. Because the more you see how patient God is with us, the greater your chance to actually be patient with other people who perhaps aren't everything you think they ought to be. You aren't everything God thinks you ought to be. You guys have an awful lot more in common than you thought. But that sanctification, that growth in Christ-likeness is progressive. God does it little by little. Oh, but He does such a wonderful work. I love what 2 Corinthians 4 says about this. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I love that. Man, this body is decaying, it's dying day by day, but the inner man day by day can be renewed. Man, I'm not all I need to be in Christ Jesus, but I don't need to be everything I was yesterday. I can take a step forward through the grace of God. I can take a step nearer through the grace of God, and you can too. It's progress, not perfection, that God is looking for. If we're willing to let God do that progressive work, let me tell you something, perfection will take care of itself. Notice something else that God gave to His people to guide them in the promised land, the gift of God's priorities. Verse 25, "You shall burn their carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing." What God is saying is this: along with His power, along with His presence, along with His plan to progressively redeem the promised land, was a very important set of priorities. Just say no. You know, I really believe that the ultimate famous last words in the Christian life, before real destruction happens, go something like this: "I can handle it. Oh yeah, I know I shouldn't have that around the house. Oh yeah, I know I shouldn't have that so accessible. Oh yeah, I know I shouldn't be like cultivating that relationship that just seems to have sort of a weird edge to it. But I can handle it." God says, no, you can't. You can't handle it. Man, every time you get that weird, queasy feeling, it's the Holy Spirit going, no. And the more you ignore that weird, queasy feeling, guess what? The more it goes away. Because your heart gets hard. God isn't going to just jump in and cause your cable box to explode because you get some of those channels. But God's going to tap you on the shoulder every time you're tempted to go beyond the bounds of the Discovery Channel or whatever is safe to watch these days. God says, don't even give it a chance. You're not that strong. You're not as strong as you think you are. Don't give it a chance. Because there's something so much better that God wants to fill your heart with. Oh, I love what Psalm 15 says about this. The reward of closeness to the Lord. Psalm 15 says this: "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" That is to have real and close and intimate fellowship with God. "He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall not be moved." You know, in a nutshell, what David is saying is this: is, man, Lord, who could be close to you? The one who sold out to you. One who's decided that the nearness of God is his good or her good. That that's going to be the number one priority in life. That is the key to unlocking the power of God. You want to see the power of God change your life? Decide you want the power of God to change your life. Decide you don't have any off-limit signs when it comes to the nearness and the goodness of God. And so we've seen what it means to be a chosen person of God, the definition. We've seen the power of that chosen generation, the dynamic that guides us. But in chapter 8, real quickly, we'll see the destiny of a chosen people, the process of blessing that God creates within our lives. Look at the tools that God is going to use to get you and me into the promised land, exactly where we need to be, just like Israel. Chapter 8 and verse 1, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. Now, question, did God know what they were made of? Did God need to have them wander around the wilderness for 40 years to figure out that these people were going to disobey Him utterly? No, He knew before they even took a step. But they needed to know. They needed to be humbled. They needed to see how badly they needed the Lord. And you know, very interesting thing here. We start to see some insights into why God lets trials into our lives. You ever wonder why God kind of lets you, you know, taste the downside of life? Boy, I had a trial this morning. Unbelievable. Got up this morning, and you know, I'm not a real morning person. I'm kind of groggy. And, you know, one of the things I do to wake up in the morning is I'll do, you know, some crunches, you know, just to kind of get the blood flowing. And, you know, I walked on in, and I laid down. I was doing the crunches the place I usually do it. And all of a sudden, I felt this weird feeling, and I looked. And in this room where I was doing my crunches, where I mean, it was like wall-to-wall ants. And I was like, oh, Lord, why do you afflict your servant? No. Ants fall on the just and the unjust, I guess. But why does God let things like that into our lives? I mean, my morning would have been a lot simpler without the ant treatment. Well, I'll tell you something. Something like that reveals where your heart's at. Do you call upon the Lord or you call down curses from the Lord on the ants? Well, I didn't need to call down curses on the Lord. I just started spraying them, but that was a different story. But when God allows trials and upsets and frustrations into our lives, you know, we can just sort of try to endure the trial and duck and cover till it passes, or we can try to learn something from it. Trials reveal to us how far we have to go in our hearts. Notice something else that trials do. Verse 3, so He humbled you and allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let me give you a quick plug for a continuing study of the book of Deuteronomy. We're in Deuteronomy 8. We've still got a ways to go, and maybe you're going, oh man, I'll join up with him again when he gets to Daniel or something really cool. Do these words sound familiar to you? Who quoted these words and when? It was Jesus during His temptation. Do you realize that every scripture that Jesus quoted during His temptation comes from the book of Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy was one of Jesus' favorite books. He had it down pat. And now we get the opportunity to go to school on that same book. Second thing that trials do is they reprioritize our lives. Now, when you get shelled and all those things that you lean on and trust in and you know that you just sort of take for granted or removed, you start to realize something. There is one thing that God has given you that can't be removed. His Word that He's planted in your heart. Shouldn't that be our top priority in life? And notice something else that God says here about their wilderness wandering. He said this, your garments did not wear out on you, verse 4, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Why does God let trials in your life? Do you realize that sometimes those trials are I love yous from God? If you never go through trials, Hebrews chapter 12 says, then you're not a legitimate son. Because every single child whom God calls, He chastises. He takes us to the woodshed when we need it. He's the originator of that, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you line. Because He loves you so much. If you are never going through trials, if your life is just a breeze all the time, be careful. God says the best way to know you belong to Him is that He won't leave you alone. You ever wish God would leave you alone? You ever kind of look around and say, haven't I grown enough? God goes, no way, man. You're doing so good, I'm going to cause some more trials to come along. This is great. Maybe that's why James said in James chapter 1 and verse 2, count it all or pure joy when you fall into various trials. Because in a way, it's God's way of kind of winking at you. But you know, trials aren't the only thing that we can look forward to as God's chosen people. We can also look forward to some triumph. Verse 6, Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land in whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given to you. You see, God brings trials and He also brings triumphs into our lives. He knows the right balance of rain and sunshine. You see, if all you get is rain, you get a swamp. If all you get is sunshine, you get Tucson about this time of year. God knows the right balance. He knows when you need those rainy seasons, and He knows those times where the sun needs to shine on you. And He will do those things in perfect balance to bring you to a place of what? Blessing the Lord. All these blessings weren't an end to themselves. They were to lead them to the ultimate blesser, with a capital B. Notice as well, there's another thing that God will bring into our lives, not just times of trial and times of triumph, but times where we really have to face the truth about ourselves. Verse 11 says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth.' And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God." You know what Moses is saying? The Spirit of God saying through Moses the people is this: you will go through times, whether through trials or whether through triumphs, where God will reveal to you the exact nature and character of your heart. And if your heart is open to the Lord, if your heart is depending on Him, then God is going to continue to bless you. But if your heart hardens up, if you start believing in the gospel according to Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way," well, the Lord will let you do it your way. The Lord will let you think that all this came about by your wisdom or your understanding. That's one thing I love about the way the Lord has blessed this building thing that we've been in. I mean, today, we're having our dedication tomorrow. Today, we get our certificate of occupancy at 1 in the afternoon. I mean, if they throw us a curve down at City Hall, we're dead meat. We're flying in a speaker from out of town. We're bringing this wonderful singer tomorrow. We're telling everybody on the radio, "Come on out and join us in this celebration." If they say no at City Hall, we're dead. We're going to be out there saying, "Look at this wonderful parking lot we have. Aren't you impressed?" You know, I think God did all of this in just this way because He was tapping me on the shoulder, maybe you too, and saying, "You know, when you get into that lovely worship center, flowing with milk and air conditioning, remember me. Remember, it wasn't you who did this. It was my blessing. It's a gift. It's a gift from God." And you know, there's going to be things that are not perfect about it. It's not going to be paradise. Hey, the only mansion that's going to be perfect is the one that Jesus is building for us in heaven. But when you go into something like that, remember the Lord your God. Remember, this is His way of kind of incrementally blessing and saying, "You know, I did this, and you ain't seen nothing yet." This is just to encourage you, not to be an end to itself,
but to show you that I have got things beyond the ends of your imagination that I will do for you. Remember the Lord your God. Don't rely on your own knowledge, your own will, your own cleverness. God hasn't blessed us because we're cuter than the churches down the block. God hasn't blessed us because we're more spiritual. God just has blessed us because He loves to bless. You know, there's an old Southern gospel song that says, "I'm under the spout where the glory comes out." Isn't that where you want to stay? Isn't that where you want to abide? Just letting the Lord pour forth those blessings. It's our choice, gang. It's our choice. God says, "You're my chosen people." But if you want to enter into the blessings of being among God's chosen, you got to choose to live like it. To say no to the competing things of this world. To say yes to the power of God which will fill your heart to overflowing. And to continually and constantly remember that all we have received. And if we've received it, how can we boast and brag as if we had not? Oh, may God make us people that are wise enough and humble enough and godly enough just to make our priority letting Jesus lead us by the hand through each and every day. Then we'll be under that spout and we'll never have to leave. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your awesome word. Thanks for showing us in your word what it means to be your chosen people and all the blessings you want to give to us. If we will just hear your word and keep it and do it, may we be found not just ineffectual hearers or intellectual debaters about your word, but people who love you and love your word and express that love to you simply and finally and totally by just doing what you've called us to do. Thank you for that, Lord. What have you called us to do? To love one another and to believe on the name of the one whom you have sent. Give us the grace to do that and, Lord, change our lives incrementally day by day as you lead us more and more into that glorious rest of grace which is the promised land. In Jesus' name, amen.